I like that lyric in that last song that says, "When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." That's catchy and it's so true, talking about justification by faith alone. If you're a Christian, if you were to have a biography written about you, I wonder if you've ever thought about this, but that biography would have to be in two volumes. Volume one could be written and completed even now. It would need to cover who you were before you came to Christ. And that volume would need to end with your death. But someone might say, "Well, I'm not dead yet." Oh, yes, you are, the Apostle Paul would say, and we'll see that in our passage today in Romans 6. Volume 2, by the way, would there even need to be a volume 2 of our biography if volume 1 ends in our death? The answer is yes. Volume 2 of the Christian's biography begins with our resurrection into newness of life. And then each chapter would describe our new lives in Christ that we live. So volume 2 can be begun now, although this volume, that second volume, that's that half of our story, can't be completed until you get to heaven. Well, let's look at Romans 6 this morning. Turn back there if you haven't already. Paul is teaching us here that all of us who are now in Christ, all of us who are in Christ, have already died. Now, many of you are familiar with Romans, but let me just remind you that up to this point, and I mentioned this earlier, up to this point in Romans, Paul has made it clear that every man, every human being has sinned, and our sin places us under the wrath of a holy God. But Christ came to save sinners. And some will come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and when they come to Him, expressing humble, repentant faith in Christ alone for salvation, they will receive forgiveness of their sins. And when they come that way, Scripture also says that they are united with Christ. Romans 5 has a lot to say about that. You're no longer in Adam, now you're in Christ. And so therefore, Christians then, because they're in Christ, they're justified before God, and that means we can now stand before God, that we are accepted by Him in Christ instead of being condemned. Now, for God to do this for us in Christ is a very gracious thing, of course. For the holy and righteous judge of the universe, whom we all have sinned against, for the God who is perfect and who hates sin, for Him to do that, it's a very gracious thing for Him to forgive sinners. Especially when you realize that He does this no matter how sinful that person has been. There's no sin and no depth of sinfulness that the grace of God cannot cover and blot out. Paul stated it this way at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, when he said, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Superabounding grace. He's just making the point there that grace goes further, grace goes deeper. Grace goes deeper than any sin or any state of sinfulness can go, no matter the sin, no matter the repulsiveness of the sinner. Grace is able to forgive the repentant sinner. And that is good news. In fact, some may say it's too good to be true. Well, it is true. That's the message of the gospel. But since it is true, an objection could be raised by some about this grace that covers any and all sins. And Paul raises that objection for us in chapter 6 of verse 1. Look at verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Now look at verse 2. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" In these two verses and in this passage that follows, he's laying forth two contrasting views of grace. One is right, one is wrong, and one is right. The first view is this. Number one, grace results in license to sin. In other words, according to this first view, grace gives us a license to do whatever we want because, after all, God is gracious and He will forgive. Paul states this view in verse 1. What shall we say then? I mean, if grace is all abounding, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This is almost certainly an objection that Paul was familiar with. It's probably an objection that he encountered frequently as he traveled around preaching the gospel and preaching the grace of God. And so this first view, and I think we understand it, it goes something like this. Since the penalty of sin has been dealt with, Paul, and since there's no fear of having to face God's wrath at the end, then why struggle along the way to combat sin's presence anymore? In fact, why not let sin just have free course in our life now, since there's always going to be grace to cover it? And logically then from that and from what Paul said in chapter 5, even more so, since it's because of our sin that God displays His wonderful grace, doesn't it then make sense to say that our grace gives God the opportunity to show more of His wonderful, glorious grace? And since that's so, it seems that sin might even be a good thing. That makes it seem as if sin is something we should keep doing just so God will have those continuing opportunities to show His grace. Well, obviously, this kind of thinking could only be seriously raised by those who have at best an imperfect understanding of what grace means. Those who don't understand the impact that grace has on our lives, on our daily living. The grace that they are rejoicing in is not the grace that Paul is teaching. It's not the grace that the Bible teaches. They have an imperfect view of grace. It's a cheap grace, an unbiblical view of grace. But the point is, Paul was encountering people with this view. Those who wrongly assumed from his teaching about grace that he was also teaching that sin really doesn't matter anymore because God's grace will cover it. They thought Paul was saying, in effect, hey, let's just sin energetically. Let's just sin. Let's just not hold back our sin. Because that way we'll give grace the maximum opportunity. Another word or another way of explaining this whole accusation is the term antinomianism. Antinomianism, it's a term that basically means against law. Paul was being accused of being an antinomian. It's an antinomian. It's a term used to describe someone who sees no place for obedience to God's moral law. That's what it is in a nutshell. Those who don't care about obeying His moral law. And some were saying that Paul's teaching leads then to antinomianism. He stresses grace so much that he's got to be an antinomian. He doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about obeying God's law, they're saying. And so that leads then, Paul's teaching, they were saying, leads to sinful, loose living. Well, Paul's definitely not an antinomian who thinks sin doesn't matter. In fact, in this chapter, he continues to emphasize grace, but he also will make it clear that sin matters a lot. Yes, we've been forgiven if we've truly come to faith in Christ, but sin matters. God hates it. Sin is abhorrent. And in this chapter, Paul also makes clear that in God's grace, in His gracious gift of salvation to undeserving sinner, listen, that grace not only saved you from eternal punishment, but that same grace, that very same grace, also transformed you so that you now have a new relationship to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer under the tyranny of sin. You have a new heart now. Your desires, your affections have changed. so that you walk in newness of life that we see in the end of verse 4, and we'll get there. And so Paul makes it clear that it's heretical to say that grace gives license to sin. So now Paul goes on to state the true view. View number one, that grace gives license to sin, that's wrong, that's heresy. Here's the right view. View number two, grace resulted in death to sin. Not license to sin. Look at verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, is the point raised by the objection of verse 1 really valid at all? Here's how Paul answers it. May it never be. What? Paul says, sin doesn't matter to God? What? You think I'm saying that it's okay if we just stay in our sin? We keep doing the same sinful things over and over and have that attitude that we still love our sin in some way? What? May it never be. May it never be. That's the little two-word Greek phrase that occurs a few times in Scripture. It's the words meganoito. It's a way to emphasize the strongest negation possible in the Greek. Those two Greek words contain the force of an incredibly powerful negative statement. They mean something like this. It's inconceivable. Inconceivable. It's inconceivable for it to be something like you were saying. It should not even be considered. Get this out of your mind. It's absolutely impossible that the gospel of God's grace leads to this. May it never be. It's inconceivable that grace is a license to sin. That's not true at all. In fact, it's such a horrific thought to Paul, it's nauseating for him to even think about it. May it never be. Now the second half of the verse helps us to probe that even further. He says this, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The idea there is, how shall we who died to sin live habitually in sin? You know what Paul's doing there with that question? He's giving all his readers an invitation to consider and to reflect on what it means to have become a Christian. And by the way, understanding this statement is the key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification. You'll get the whole doctrine of sanctification wrong if you don't come to understand and embrace this statement at the end of verse 2. Now let me just talk, and let us just consider together about becoming a Christian for a moment. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, but probably most poignantly stated in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that becoming a Christian is to go from being dead to being alive. That's talking about spiritual things, from being dead spiritually to being alive. That's the doctrine of regeneration. Ephesians 1 says you were dead to spiritual things, not just sick, not just wounded, but dead. Let me read Ephesians 1 to you. You don't need to turn there. You can if you want. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not just sick, not just wounded, but dead. Before we came to faith in Christ, we were spiritually dead. And notice the little preposition in that verse, in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That preposition is important. It's saying that was your state of being. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was your position. That was the sphere in which you walked. Dead but still walking. Spiritual zombies. walking dead men as far as spiritual things go. That's who you were before you came to faith in Christ. But God, in His grace, at the moment of His choosing, John chapter 3, the doctrine of being born from above, God, by His Spirit, in a sense, you could say, breathed spiritual life into you, if you're a Christian. And that person to whom God has graciously breathed spiritual life into, who's been regenerated, that person becomes alive to spiritual things, the things of God, for the first time. He was dead, now he's alive by God's grace. And here in Romans 6, verse 2, he's presenting that same truth, but he's presenting the other side of the coin here. He's presenting another way of looking at the miraculous change that takes place in someone when they come to Christ. Ephesians 2 and other passages of Scripture say it this way. This is one side of the coin. They were dead to God. Now they're alive to Him. The other side of the coin is stated right here in Romans 6, verse 2. They were alive to sin, but now they've been made dead to sin. Once we were dead in sin, now by the grace of God, we are dead to sin. See the difference? So when we talk about God's grace, does that then lead to the conclusion that we should continue in sin so that grace may increase? No. May it never be. It's obvious. Why? Because we've been made dead to sin. God's grace not only saved us, God's grace transformed us. Now let's look at verse 2 some more. The Greek grammar here is important. It's very, very insightful in this verse. Here's something else. The pronoun here, we, the pronoun we there in verse 2, it's very emphatic in the Greek text. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's because in Greek, when a pronoun's not emphatic, it's just attached to the verb. It's just the ending of the verb. When the writer wants to make it emphatic, he adds a pronoun to it. So the verb has a pronoun attached to it, and there's like a double pronoun because there's a pronoun added in front of that verb. So it's like, we ourselves died to sin. We've died to sin. It's emphatic. How shall we who died to sin still live? We who are in Christ now, we, by God's grace, we are in total contrast to those who are outside of Christ. We're not the same anymore. When we came to Christ, when we came to Christ, by God's grace, there was a major transformation that took place. He's even contrasting the we here to the we were before we were saved. We now, we are dead in sin. But that's not the we were. We were alive to sin and dead to God, but that's not who we are now. Now we have died to sin. That little pronoun is so important in this verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about it. He says, the whole emphasis is on our uniqueness now as believers. Our special position, being what we are, this is what makes the question of verse 1 unthinkable to Paul. Continue to practice sin? Continue to make sin our habit so that grace may increase? We who are alive to sin at one time but now are dead to sin? It's impossible. That's Paul's point here. It's inconceivable when you understand who we are now by God's grace. There's something else important in the Greek grammar here. It's the verb and the tense of that verb. Paul could have used the present tense, which would be translated, we are continually dying to sin. Or daily we are dying to sin. But he didn't use the present tense. He could have used the imperfect tense. It would be translated something like this: we have died to sin, and we're continuing to die to sin. But that's not the tense he used either. He chose a tense in the Greek, the aorist tense, that conveys this fact: our death to sin was a point in time, single action that took place in the past. It was completed in the past as a finished action. It's done, never to happen again. That's what Paul's teaching here in Romans 6, verse 2. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, Scripture says you have died. You have died to sin. That's quite a statement, isn't it? So what exactly is he saying? Is Paul saying that we as Christians are totally unresponsive to sin when sin comes along? No, he doesn't mean that. Paul is very clear in Romans, we still battle with sin. He's absolutely not saying that we don't feel the temptation, that the appeal of sin. He's not saying that. So what is he saying? What does he mean that we died to sin? He's not saying that sin has been abolished. He doesn't say that sin has died. Paul says the sinner, the Christian now, has died to sin. So what does he mean? He's not speaking of the Christian's freedom from sinning. He's talking about our freedom from the power that sin can have over us, the dominion of sin. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see what he's saying? The stranglehold that sin had on us when we were not yet in Christ, that stranglehold that sin had on us then is no more. For the Christian, by God's grace, sin's mastery, its dominion, is broken. Sin can absolutely still influence us. We can still be tempted to sin, but sin is not in charge anymore. The tyranny of sin is broken for the Christian. Sin's not the controller anymore. In fact, look at verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. Freed from what? Freed from sin as master. Freed from king sin. The ability to sin is still there after conversion, but now there's no longer any reason why a Christian has to give in to sin's demands. King sin can no longer reign as a tyrant you have to obey. Before you became a Christian, sin was too powerful for you. It was king, and king sin held you in its power. You were dead in king sin. And king sin could turn up the pressure at any point in time high enough where you could not help but give in to it. You had no ability to say no to sin, to king sin, at some point when you were an unbeliever. But now that you're in Christ, Paul's saying, that's all changed now. We have died to sin. We're no longer in bondage to sin. There's no longer any reason to give in to sin's demands. We don't have to now. Is Paul setting forth then a doctrine of sinless perfection? No. He's setting forth a freedom from sin's power, from sin's dominion. We have died to sin. We're no longer in bondage to sin. The Christian may sin, but when you do, it's totally out of character for who you are now. You've died to sin. Sin doesn't fit you anymore. It doesn't fit who you are. It's varying from the norm for you. It's not your habitual practice. Sin no longer has the power to make you stay there. Now understand, you will no doubt still find yourselves in tremendous struggles with sin in your Christian life. He's not suggesting otherwise. And you may be tempted to think you have no choice but to give in to it. But Paul is saying here that you do have a choice now. And in those moments of temptation, you should remind yourself that by God's grace, you're dead to sin. You do not have to give in to that sin anymore. Grace does not give license to sin. Grace results in death to sin. And part and parcel of that is that your perspective about sin has been changed. As a Christian, you've been born from above, John 3. You've been given a new heart, new affections, new desires, a new perspective so that you do not love sin anymore. Yes, you may jump into sin for a moment, but you will not be able to stay there if you're a true Christian. You'll begin to realize, I don't belong here. This is not who I am anymore. Grace not only saves you into eternal life that will one day place you into the very presence of Christ, but grace also gives you the thing you need at the time of temptation now in this earthly life. Grace gives you the power to say no to sin. As Christians, we still sin in a moment of time, but we're not defeated by it. And we don't continue in it habitually. And I'll just tell you, we can fall very easily into the trap of softening this message too much. And I think it's because we look at our life and our frailties, and we want to cut ourselves and we want to cut others some slack because we know we're not perfect. And we know our sanctification is not complete yet until glorification. But if we're not careful, we'll soften it too much and come out with a distorted version of grace. Should we proclaim and preach the grace of God with boldness and confidence? Absolutely. But we must proclaim and preach the fullness of God's grace. And grace hasn't just saved us from our sin. Grace has transformed us so that we've died to sin. True grace has released you from the power of having to say yes to sin. True grace gives you a desire instead to say no to sin, and true grace has freed you so that now you can say no to sin. A true Christian, we may sin, and we will, but we will not be defeated by it, will not continue to live in it without repenting. On the other hand, if a person goes on sinning as a lifestyle, it shows that he or she hasn't actually taken part in God's grace and is not saved. And this is a message that we cannot soften in a culture like the one in which we live. The pattern of a Christian is not a pattern of sin. May it never be. The pattern of a Christian is one of turning away from sin and going on in righteousness and repenting from those moments of sin, realizing that I don't want that sin anymore. If that's not your pattern, by the authority of Scripture, I would have to say to you that it's presumptuous for you to believe that you're saved. But if you're here today and you truly do know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then there's only one path for you and me to be on. And it's not the path of sin. The life of sin is what we died to. There's no going back for us. There's only one direction now, and it's forward. Constantly pursuing righteousness, a holy life, constantly repenting of sin. That's who we are now. And a holy life begins with the knowledge of this truth, knowing that you've died to sin, no longer in bondage to sin. That's who you are now. Don't let Satan trick you into thinking you can't overcome sin. You can now if you're in Christ. So be sensitive to sin and live out who Scripture says you are now, and let your life be marked by righteousness, not marred by sin. Now, Paul goes on in verses 3 to 4, and he reemphasizes this thought because it's so important. Kind of says it another way, really. Says a little, adds a little to this truth, gives us a little more insight. And he uses two analogies. It's two analogies, really, that take us further in understanding our death to sin. He uses, first of all, the analogy of baptism. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Look at those first words, do you not know? That's what Paul's way of saying, I know you know this. In fact, what Paul is saying here, what this means, is that this was common Christian knowledge of the time. This is Christianity 101. And if you follow through church history, it was what was taught by the great Bible teachers of the church. So it's interesting that it's such a novel thought today, isn't it? But notice he talks about having been baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death. When you hear that term, what do you commonly think of? If you're like me, you're automatically drawn to the thought of water baptism, the baptism that follows a person's conversion to Christ. I'll talk about that, but for now, just know this. If you automatically jump to that thought of water baptism in this passage, you can easily come to some wrong interpretations of what Paul's saying here. Most dangerous of those wrong conclusions is that baptism is some sort of sacrament that joins us to Christ and is therefore necessary for salvation. That's what some people call baptismal regeneration, that you are saved in the process of being baptized, water baptized, and if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's heresy. That's not what Scripture teaches. There's a lesser error, although still an error, that baptism is a sacrament, a vehicle of grace. That's the view of those who would baptize an infant, for example. But that's not a practice found in Scripture either. But water baptism is what is uppermost on Paul's mind here. It's not what is uppermost on Paul's mind here. Water baptism is not what is uppermost on Paul's mind here. Now, it'll help you to know that there are two closely related Greek words, bapto and baptizo. Bapto is used only four times in the New Testament, and it has more the idea of dipping. For example, in Luke 16, it speaks of the rich man crying out to Abraham to have Lazarus dip, just let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. That's from the word bapto. But baptizo is the other word. It's a much more common word, and that's the word used here in Romans 6:3. And baptizo is a more intensive form, and it means to totally immerse. Totally immerse. And it can have other related meanings as well. Meanings like to plunge or to sink. See, it's even used in some literature to talk about the sinking of ships. It has the idea of drenching or even overwhelming. It's kind of a broad word. In fact, in classical Greek literature from about 400 BC all the way to about 200 AD, in their literature, the word baptizo always was used to refer to a change that had taken place by some means. So Josephus, for example, he used this word to describe crowds that came in and wrecked the city of Jerusalem. They changed the city. He's talking about this wave of people that came in and wrecked the city. They baptized it. They changed it. Other writers use it to refer to the dyeing of cloth. The cloth is so immersed in the dye, it is baptizoed. It's immersed and the result is a change. It's, in that case, a change in color. So the word has the basic sense of immersion, but it can take on that added notion that something is so immersed in something that it's changed by that thing into which it is immersed. I'll give you one more example. One ancient writer wrote a recipe on how to make a pickle. He wrote that the cucumber would first be dipped into boiling water and then baptizoed into a vinegar solution. Both verbs have the idea of putting the cucumber in some kind of liquid, but the first is temporary, but the second, baptizo, is what produces a permanent change in the thing. He changes the verb to baptizo because that the dipping it in the vinegar, the immersing it in the vinegar is what makes the permanent change. We need to understand all this when dealing with this passage. Here is the idea of being immersed into Jesus in the sense of being so identified with Him, so immersed in Him, so united with Him that we're changed. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And he says, that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and you've been baptized also into his death. In other words, as a Christian, you're in union with Christ. You're immersed in Christ. So immersed that you're changed and identified with him in his death. Well, you say, you gave me all those examples from secular Greek. What about the Bible? Does the Bible use that word, the word that way? Absolutely. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It uses that word this way in our passage, but there's another example of it. I take you here just because I think it'll help you further understand this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Paul's talking here about Moses leading the people out of bondage, leading the Israelites out of bondage to Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea, which you remember was open for Israel to pass through and was shut down, closed to drown the Egyptian army. Verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What's that mean? It's clearly not referring to water baptism. The Israelites didn't get wet. The only people that got wet that day were the Egyptian soldiers. They really got immersed. But he's not talking about them. He's talking about the Israelites who stayed dry. What he's talking about here is, in these verses, he's referring to their permanent identification, the oneness now, the union, so to speak, of the people with Moses now as a result of crossing through the Red Sea. Once they did that, they were identified with Moses. Before that, while they were still in Egypt, they could have renounced Moses' leadership. They could have retained their allegiance to Pharaoh. But once they crossed the Red Sea, they were joined to Moses as their leader. They were identified with Moses. That's how Paul's using it here in Romans 6. Let me give you another example. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 27. This really is almost the definition. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That doesn't refer to water baptism. It's speaking of our being identified with Christ. So much so that we are clothed with the uniform, so to speak, of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here in chapter 6, verse 3 of Romans. And with this analogy, using this word, baptizo, being identified or immersed with Christ, Paul is once again saying this, that a true follower of Christ, he has died to his past life. It's just a fact. And he says it by using this terminology that we're identified with Christ in his death. When God saved us, we're now identified with Christ. We are clothed with Christ now. We're in Christ's uniform. We have died to the old life, and Christ has transferred us to the new one. He drives the point home now even further in verse 4. And he uses a second analogy. He uses the analogy now of burial. Look at the first part of verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. This is just powerful language to drive home the reality of this to us. Not only have we died with Christ, represented by the term baptizo and being identified with him, but Paul says we've been buried with him as well. Why does he say that? Well, what does burial conjure up in your mind? Burial is what emphasizes the finality and the definitive nature of our death to sin. And we understand that because there is something very final about burial. When the corpse is buried, when it's finally put in the ground, placed in a tomb, covered with earth, it's now visibly removed from the sphere of this life permanently. It's gone. It's a stark reminder of the fact that that person is never going to be rejoining this life again. So why does Paul use this analogy here? He's saying that old life, it's over. It's a final, definitive act. It proves the person is truly dead to sin, not just wounded. In other words, burial here intensifies what's already been said. You're not only died to sin, you've been buried to it. His point is this: when it comes to living a Christian life, to go back to a habitual life of sin, to a life of sin and continual habit and practice, once you've been joined to Christ, once you've been immersed into Christ, identified with Christ and buried with Christ, to think that you could do that would be to say that you could dig up a dead body out of the ground and bring it back to the realm of the living again. Impossible. Inconceivable. May it never be. God's grace has not only saved you, God's grace has transformed you, and you are dead to sin, no longer a prisoner. Think about the grace of that. And something else as well. Verse 4 adds this at the end. It's the idea of being raised to walk in newness of life. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, look at the end of verse 4. So we too might walk in newness of life. He's talking about the Christian life and life and how we should live it. We're now empowered by the risen Christ to walk in what Paul calls newness of life. It's not new life, it's newness of life. It's a word that refers not to time, but to quality. It's not new in the sense that we often use the word in a sense of time. It's a newness in kind, newness in essence, newness in the quality of our existence now. It's talking about the quality of our lifestyle. It's now altogether different from our old lifestyle. New values. A newness to it. What happened to the old life? It died. It's buried. So we are to walk in this world. We're to live habitually in the newness of life. A life that does not have to walk in the power of sin because the power of sin has been broken. We're dead to sin, but we're alive to God, Paul says later in the passage down in verse 10. This is the key to living the Christian life. It's right here. It starts with what we know, what has happened to us, the knowledge that we're no longer in bondage to sin. And so you think these thoughts and you embrace them. You think Scripture. You preach Scripture to yourself. You rehearse this daily in your life, especially when you're facing temptation. You say, Scripture says, I'm dead to sin. Scripture says, I don't have to give in to this sin. You start by thinking accurately about God's grace. What transpired when you first believed? Who you now are in Christ? Who you are if you're saved today? You're a buried person, buried with your Master. And you're buried because you're a dead person. Dead with your Master. You weren't just wounded. You are dead to the power of sin. And yet also you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Spiritually alive now to God, but dead to the power of sin. And alive now, spiritually alive now, to walk in a new quality of life. Well, so how does that relate then to water baptism and what we're all going to witness tonight? Well, again, baptism is used in this passage to refer to identifying with Christ. It's not specifically talking about water baptism. But water baptism is commanded in Scripture. The biblical pattern is that baptism, of course, is to follow conversion. A person is saved by God's grace, and that person is then to be baptized in obedience to Christ. So what is the theological and spiritual significance then of baptism? Well, here's what it is. It's a glorious thing. It's a physical picture of the spiritual reality of what we've just seen here in Romans 6. When Carson and Terrence and Russ are baptized tonight, they're making a public testimony that they are now immersed in Christ. They are in Christ Jesus. They are identified with Christ. And they're demonstrating their union with Him and their identification with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And they're declaring to all of us who will hear, they have received God's grace, not a cheap grace that gives license to sin, but they've received God's transforming grace that has saved them and set them free from bondage to sin so that they can now live a new quality of life, a life that pleases our Lord. And I'll add this just because this passage kind of gives me an opportunity to. If you've come to true faith in Christ and you've never been baptized, you should be. You should want to be. What a powerful and fitting and wonderful public testimony of who you are now in your union with Christ. You do that and you're telling the world, I'm going forward. I'm a new creature now. I'm not going back. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your grace that really, if we think about it, it would be magnificent enough if your grace just put us in a neutral position where we didn't have to receive your wrath. But far abounding beyond that, your grace not only restores us to a neutral position, it transforms us now so that we no longer are in bondage to sin. And it justifies us so that we're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, so that one day we'll be with you for eternity. That's marvelous, infinite grace. And we praise you for it. And we pray that you'd be with us again tonight. And as we hear the testimonies of these who are going to be baptized tonight, and as we witness their baptisms, I pray that you would just flood our souls with joy in what you've done in their lives and what you've done in our lives as Christians. Help us to remember these truths. Help us to remember we're no longer in bondage to sin. Help us to praise you for your grace in that. Help us to live that out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.